Good morning. I'll be reading from Exodus 6, 28 through 7, 13 this morning. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. Now I can just hide behind this thing so high. How are you guys doing? I'm doing better. I walked in and Joe, one of our greeters, noticed my voice was a little bit going, so I might be coughing here and there. I woke up yesterday with hardly any voice and a little bit of worry, but I figured since we're talking about a section that has to do with signs, if need be, I can bring back all my kindergarten sign language and I'll do the signs and you guys can wonder. boo, yeah. That's what happens when you make a joke up as you're walking into church. As long as your name's not Aaron, you don't have to come up and speak for me. So this morning, as Missy said, we're going to be looking at that section of Exodus, the end of chapter 6, going into chapter 7. And really, I want to have this whole time this morning revolve around one primary question, and that is, do I live like God lives in me? Do you live like the Spirit of God is living in you? And if you're a believer this morning, if you've come to accept Jesus into your heart, if you've become adopted into the family of God, if God has made you a new creation with new desires, new priorities, a new Lord, the Spirit of God does live in you. And I think that oftentimes we don't live like we believe that God lives in us. Have you guys ever felt the pressure that you were representing something bigger than yourself, a group that was bigger than yourself? I couldn't think of any personal examples from this last week, but I know that throughout my life, I've had many examples, whether it's taking the kids to the grocery store when they're having a horrible day, they're just being little punks, and you get the look from the parent that says, yeah, that's you. You raised them that way. Whether they're like that usually or not, they are representing you for better or for worse. Maybe in your job, you have a job kind of like sales, where you, over the phone or in person, are representing a company that's much bigger than yourself, and someone's perception of your entire company you work for is based off of that interaction. Maybe you've worked at a store or worked in some kind of restaurant where someone comes in and they're projecting their negative experience with your establishment on you because last time the service was horrible, and you are a representation of that. You're representing more than yourself. Maybe you're from a family where the family name is such a high importance that it doesn't matter what the offense is, doesn't matter if there was harm to you, the big issue is that you brought shame on the family name. Not that there's been hurt done. I think we all have those experiences and know that they don't feel great. And sometimes, rather than us looking bad because of someone else's faults, we just look bad because we are bad, because we've done things that were bad. And as Christians, the Bible says over and over in many different ways that we are made in the image of God, his representatives on earth of the Father. Paul later talks that we are ambassadors of Christ, that we are representing Jesus to the watching world. It says that we are God's glory on earth. We are shining forth what is to be his goodness and his light and his love and his beauty, which is quite a responsibility. Those are all things that are pulled out of Scripture, talking about us as the church. And we are the means, as crazy as it sounds, we are the means that God has designed to spread his salvation to the world. But again, do we live like God lives in us? So in a second, we're going to jump into these first verses, and I'm going to go through this a section of text with kind of three questions, starting off with, am I honest about my own sin and impurity? Because I think before we really live as though the truth that God lives in us is really true, we have to recognize that we are unworthy vessels for the Spirit of God. And so join me in prayer and we'll get to it. Father, we know our propensity to live as though we are God, to live as though our rules, our desires, as though they trump yours, to live in a way that compares ourselves to others and sees ourselves kind of like Pharaoh saw himself, as God. We may not use the words God or deity, but we live like that, Lord. And so I pray as we go into your word and we look at how Moses saw himself, both as broken, as unclean, as uncircumcised of lips, he also saw himself as God saw him, like God to Pharaoh, representing something much bigger, much grander than himself. So Lord, I pray that we would leave both of the weight of humility, knowing that we are not worthy to be indwelt, to be your temple, your dwelling place on earth, and yet we are so privileged, we are so honored that you have decided to dwell within sinful humanity and to work out your salvation that way. So God, let us hold the tension between those things and let us live in awe and in joy and as though that responsibility and charge of being your representatives here on earth, living like you live in us, is true. Amen. So I'm going to read over those first verses here. This first three verses are kind of a recap of these previous chapters in Exodus. They're really nothing new. Weeks before, we've seen like a genealogy that just finished talking about where Moses and Aaron came from. And we see all these different things that have kind of led Moses up to this point. And these verses kind of recap God's call of Moses, God's commissioning of Moses. And that although Moses and the people have very quickly wavered in their faith and forgotten so quickly God's goodness and faithfulness, like I said a couple weeks ago, God is like a patient dad who brings his kids up on his laps, opens the family photo album, says, here, turn the pages. Look at how I've been faithful to you in the past. Look at how I've been faithful when you've been faithless. And so As the talking ends, Moses and Aaron move into obedient action. And I'm going to read these first verses. Verse 28, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So that's an awkward phrase, right? there are some kids in the room, so I'm going to let you guys, you parents, have the enjoyable task on the way home of describing what circumcision is. But as Moses says, I am of uncircumcised lips. He's said this throughout this section, and this is the last time he kind of voices it like this. But to kind of give a general enough summary of what that means, circumcision was a mark that God gave his chosen people, Israel, a whole book back in Genesis, and it was a mark of his covenant with them. It was something to set them apart as distinct, as holy, as clean and pure before him. It was on that place in the body where men would be tempted and often sin in the opposite way, do things that were unclean, that were defiling, that were not holy. And so God chooses to mark his people, to set them apart. And it's also a shorthand for those that are Jews. They are called the circumcised because that was their mark. And the people that were not Jews, the Gentiles in that day, the Jews would use the term the uncircumcision. But Moses, as you guys know if you've been here for a few weeks, he was born a Jew, right? His parents were practicing Jews. They were fearing God to the point of risking their own lives to save their baby, Moses. And so he himself was circumcised. So what would this expression mean for Moses to say, I am of uncircumcised lips? If he's not talking about his physicality, that he's physically uncircumcised, what's he trying to get across? I think it's safe to say that Moses' life wasn't always pure. We see just a chapter and a half back that as Moses is called by God, he does everything he can to kind of squirm out of that responsibility, saying the same thing like, I'm not a good speaker. I'm not eloquent. Saying, how will Pharaoh listen to me? The people haven't even listened to me. He's trying to get out because he's faithless often. And he also knows that he's being charged with leading this great nation of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness and eventually the promised land. And yet he hasn't even done a great job of leading his own family. You know, you see this weird section where it says that God sought to put him or his son to death because they hadn't been faithful in carrying on that mark of the covenant in their own family, that his own son Gershom wasn't circumcised. And you see, Moses hasn't quite led his family perfectly, and yet he's being charged to lead the family of God. And through God drawing attention to that, there's repentance. And then Moses responds in obedience. Moses is saying, I am unclean. I have uncircumcised lips. I am impure myself. Is a lot like Paul the Apostle would later say, where he says, what to these Christians and in Corinth that are sinning sexually, he says, what, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost of God who dwells in you? Therefore, live that way. Moses knows that he's given God's word, but they're coming from unclean lips. And note the use. Moses doesn't say, I was of uncircumcised lips, or every once in a while, I'm impure or unclean, but he says, I am. It's current. Moses is called to lead Israel knowing he was currently broken, and that's something that we say quite a bit at Taproot, that God uses the broken, that God has a bigger plan, that's to work strength through weakness, to use the things that are not, to shame the things that are, that God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom with power reversed in the kingdom of God, and weakness is the way. As leaders, like me, like some of you, but just as people, we like to have our dirt, the things that we're ashamed of in the past, and so if we're getting together in a small group or talking to friends and saying, so how have you been? What's going on? We like to say, you know, I was really struggling last week. Doing pretty good right now. That's kind of our MO, is we don't like to be currently, I am in this place. We like to have it be at least a few days in the past so no one can really call us on the carpet to where our hearts actually are in the moment. But Moses is currently broken. I am unclean, not that I used to be. And an objection that's probably in some of our minds is, well, with all this talk of God uses the broken while they're broken, doesn't the Bible call leaders, doesn't the Bible call Christians to a higher standard, to a higher level of morality? You're right. That is what the Bible calls us to. But I want to say that there's no plateau of morality. There's not a point where we get to a place where we coast as Christians, that we're always falling in. And I want to phrase it this way. I think the slide's up there. When we fall, when I fall, am I falling forward? When I'm stumbling, is my trajectory still forward? Or am I falling backwards? Am I falling further into sin? And I think one way, maybe the primary way we know that, and we can determine whether in our struggling with sin, whether we're really struggling or we've actually given in and we're using Christianese to talk about it, is are we in these places of confession that leads to repentance? Moses is showing that he's been brought there by God, that as he's confessed his vulnerability, there's been some discernible change in his life. He's going up before Pharaoh in a little bit of a different way. So are we falling backwards further into entanglement in sin, or are we falling forward? Are we honest about our sin? And that's a more difficult question than it might sound just on the onset, because our hearts are very deceitful. And we can very easily get to a place like Pharaoh where God's way, God's works, God's reality was so evident before Pharaoh. I mean, he's going to go through 9 plagues and then kind of a 10th to top it off, plague of judgment, and yet still won't actually submit his heart to God, because his heart was deceived, and it was self-deceived. And if God already knows our hearts, are we living like God lives in us, leading us to confess what God already knows, but we are self-deceived in? So moving to the next verses, the first 7 verses of chapter 7 here today, are we aware, am I aware that God is working within me? God said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people go, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, their obedience. Now Moses was 80 years old, Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The first thing you see here is that God will speak through the weak. God showing the fallenness of Moses has set up the scene so that God's strength can be crystal clear, so we can't miss it. The contrast between Moses' inability and God's ability, Moses' weakness and God's strength. Moses was a barely willing participant. I mean, if you read back the last chapters, you can almost lose count of the times Moses has tried to like squirm his way out of that call and that commission. But he's deeply, at this point, deeply aware of his own impurity. And God uses this weak man with small faith for a large act of deliverance. And he works through the weak, not because it's the only option, but because it shows his strength. It shows his power. As it says, "I will show myself. They will know I'm the Lord. There will be no mistaking my strength when I work through these shepherd guys." These people that they would have never thought would be the God that would speak through them. So Moses isn't the perfect deliverer, and Aaron is not the perfect mouthpiece. He's not the perfect articulate speaker. God is going to use him as a mouthpiece. It's not coming just from him. God's really behind the scenes orchestrating this deliverance, which he always does. So one question I want to ask, to what extent are we like God? And I think this is kind of a point that might make some of us squirm. We might have to think through this and maybe lay aside some assumptions that we have as Christians of how like God we are. Our bulletins have the title of this sermon, "Like God to Pharaoh." And if you have a pen, you can cross out the word "like" if you'd like, because in the Hebrew, that there's no word there that indicates like or as. The translators have done that because it's awkward to say what the original Hebrew seems to imply, that the Bible is saying you are God to Pharaoh. That's what God's telling Moses. You are God to Pharaoh. And I think that the reason that we squirm so much, we're supposed to. There's a tension there. We've just got done a verse prior hearing that Moses is an unclean human. He is flawed. He's broken. He's failed. And now he's God to Pharaoh? The tension is supposed to be there because Moses, as we just saw, he's fallen, he's weak. But before Pharaoh, he will seem powerful. He will seem divine. He has his own prophet that speaks his words. He has his own signs. He speaks with authority, and the authority brings power and deliverance. And the contrast here between depravity and divinity is stark. And it's uncomfortable to think that God could be seen that vividly through our words, our actions, in our lives. And I recognize that it's dangerous to go too far. That's why I stress there needs to be attention. You have whole cults like Mormonism that believe that we have more than just a spark of the divine. We are divine. We are, there's a saying that as God is, man will be. And as man is, God once was. This idea that we're all going to turn into God, which is not the Bible's teaching. The Bible holds this tension of our brokenness and fallenness, and yet God's greatness choosing to indwell broken humanity. It's a mysterious tension, and it's two truths that don't seem to fit as neatly as we'd like them to, and we're always going to lean one way or the other and be tempted to tie a nice pretty bow and make sense of it. But God's truth that he is both transcendent, he is far off from Moses, cannot be near sin, he is too holy to be near such a broken man. And on the other side, God's immanence, that he is with Moses. As he said, I will be with you every step of the way. He tells us, I will be in you and leading you every step of your lives. Those are both tension truths that are held in tension throughout Scripture. And that God is very much apart from us because of our sin. We are not yet fully united with him, as we will be in eternity. Because fleshly desires, sinful proclivities are intertwined in our hearts and our desires. But at the same time, God is very much near, imminent, indwelling each of us who've been adopted into his family, which is mind-bending stuff. The truth that when you are truly seen, your sin and your Savior are both shown. To live an exemplary Christian life, a life that is a good example for the watching world, for non-believers, for people that may think they're believers but aren't, it doesn't mean to live in complete righteousness because you can't. But it means to live in this vulnerable honesty that Moses showed here, that I am unworthy, and yet God's with me. He gives me his worthiness. I'm enough. So moving to God will multiply signs and wonders, what would Moses' situation be like for you? Would you take it more as an opportunity to power trip of, hey, God to Pharaoh? Who would be the Pharaoh you'd go after first to get your way? Or would it be more of a humbling reminder of how ungodlike you are? You know, just completely petrified and not moving because you're so stuck in your own sinfulness. Or would it be a mix of both? If we put ourselves in Moses' shoes, we should feel the trembling that he's feeling, his sandals. Like, feel that he is in a position that is, he's already gone up before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, increasing all the workload. It's going to be worse for you now. And now he's going up to show a sign and ask the same things, which he'll continue to do throughout the 10 plagues. And the question is, am I trusting the power of God to work through my life? God desires to show himself through us in the miraculous, and I think that that's an area that we need to recognize, that we tend to lean, especially in a church where we are theologically towards, I'm not worthy, I can do nothing, rather than God's actually within you, brother and sister. Like, his spirit is in you. If you were to just close your eyes right now and think, God wants to do something through me today where someone can actually see the hands and feet, the eyes, the ears, the mouth of Jesus through my life. That should be both super humbling, yet a great, great honor. Earlier in the week, I was having a weird couple days. I already kind of mentioned that I was feeling under the weather, that my voice could, I cough right then, my voice could like stop any moment. But Tuesday and Thursday of this week, it wasn't just physically feeling a little bit off, but my mind felt like I was in a complete haze. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that, where you just feel like there's, if you're a creative type, like you got a mental block in writing or art, or just nothing's working. Like you can't get sentences that come out as like real, complete, sensical sentences. You're just kind of stumbling around with like forgetting like where you're going every half second. I was having a few days that were like that with just no clarity, and it was the days I was going to start working on this sermon. I couldn't put a finger on it. I never actually felt that like just unable to just make coherent, you know, sentences. And I brought it up to my HG, and I couldn't think of a way to describe it. So I just told everybody, like, my prayer request for this week is that I just wouldn't feel weird. I just feel weird. I don't know, like, something physical maybe. I should get my blood pressure checked. I'm not sleeping very well. Like, I just can't focus on anything. And then I brought it up again at elders' meeting on Wednesday, and both times had people pray for me. And God not only kind of cleared that fog, that haze of my mind away, but as Pastor Will was praying for me, God just kind of impressed on my heart, like, yeah, that's a good place to be, huh? To just not be able to plan anything. Like, you may not come up with anything for Sunday. You could just stand up here and start blabbering. Like, you have to rely on me. And I didn't like hearing that, but at the same time, I'm like, oh, yeah, I can't lead somewhere where God hasn't brought me. Like, I have to rely on Jesus to even speak. And I had a choice at that point to say, that's a nice coincidence, you know. I prayed and, you know, the mind clarity stuff was going to fade anyway. It was going to come back. Like, I was going to start being able to think again. So that was coincidental. Or stop being critical. Stop being presumptuous that the God isn't at work in power of my life and say, praise Jesus. Like, he cleared away the fog. He spoke order into the chaos of my mind. So where does God want you to trust him today? Whether it's something scary like Moses had to, an area where you do see chaos in someone's life, in your own life, and God's saying, speak truth into that, be bold, open your mouth, or whether he's saying, speak light into darkness to address something broken and fallen in a brother and sister, or to just speak light into the darkness of the world and proclaim God's goodness and his gospel to people. Where is he calling you and inviting you into faith like that? And where might he be inviting you to see through your vulnerability and your boldness that he is wanting to do wonderful things, to do great works in you? There's this little phrase in the New Testament that says, Christ is in us. It says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this idea of in Christ is all the way through. But that little phrase has been just kind of sitting with me in my mind in the last few weeks. And again, at HG a few weeks ago, someone asked the question, why has God set up the Word? Not just to be a blueprint for life, as we sometimes call it, as though there's like a lot of detailed bullet points in the Bible, and not as a systematic theology or some directly given doctrinal points, but he gives his Word as a sweeping story, as this grand narrative, Genesis through Revelation, one story of God's increasing revelation of himself to a lost world. Why did God set it up that way? And one answer that was given was that God changes hearts through stories. And I think we've probably experienced that. You get wrapped up into someone's story as they tell it. When you see someone sharing with brutal honesty and awe what God's done in their life, your faith is encouraged. You're emboldened in your faith. And God does that. The family of believers are to have Jesus stories brimming over and spilling out in our words, in our talk, in our time together. And we're to be both people of the written word, that we follow the Bible, we're under the Bible, we read the Bible, we are preached words from the Bible, but we're also to be the embodied word, that we are to be a continuation of God's work in the world through his Spirit, the same Spirit that indwelt the writers of the Bible and dwelt us, each of us. And we have to speak because Jesus is in us. And do we live like he lives in us? This is going to be the last sermon in this first part of our Exodus series. We're breaking the Exodus series into multiple parts because it's a large, daunting book if we were to just plow through. And this part, if you guys have noticed, like the screen rotated before, we've been calling it Redemption Has a Name. It's how God has revealed who he is, his person, through his name, and shown himself to Moses and Israel. And as we move into this new chunk coming up, as we move into these plagues and the covering of Passover and these feasts that God institutes and the crossing of the Red Sea and all this amazing drama of deliverance, we're calling it Redemption Has a Plan, because we're focusing on how God executes his plan of deliverance for Israel and the victory over Egypt. And if there's a plan, then there's something we can expect, right? We can entrust that God work through us and in us. So the point three, am I expecting God to work through me? I'm going to read verses 8 through 13, the last part of our text. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when God says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, let it become a serpent. So Moses, this is where we do snake handling, if anyone wants to volunteer. Just kidding. So Moses and Aaron, this will be the perfect part though, application. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So God's power is on display through this sign, through this staff turning into a serpent. Their staffs turning into multiple serpents. And against all odds, the one snake swallowing up the others. And back in chapter 4, I had the privilege of preaching the section that was kind of linked to this, where God is promising that this would indeed be the case. He's saying, this is the sign that you will do. This is what I'm going to do. Plan for this and expect it. So having them throw the staff on the ground, through God's power, having it turn into a serpent, what that would have meant to Pharaoh, I'm going to kind of take us through three points that just maybe lost because there's a cultural gap. We don't understand how Egyptians might have seen this sign. We don't understand how Egyptians would have thought about snakes like this. So one, Pharaoh as the serpent, the great snake, as the pharaohs are often called. If we trace the ideas of the enemy or of chaos or the curse from Genesis chapter 2, where the snake enters the garden, all the way through, we see this theme of chaos and curse tied to this idea of the snake. And as Pharaoh in that culture, the Egyptians worshipped this god, I forget the name of the god, but it was a snake god that had come out of the Nile River and had embodied himself in the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was seen as the deified snake god. That's why you see the Pharaoh headdresses have this cobra on it. Even the names of the pharaohs in Moses' day, they changed their physical names to just different Egyptian names that meant snake this and snake that. They had linked themselves to this serpent embodying the chaos and the curse of the enemy. And this idea of serpent, we saw back in chapter 4, the Hebrew word there for serpent literally meant snake. Kind of like what you'd expect to see in a desert where God first gave Moses that expectation, this is what you're going to do. And here the word for serpent is different. It's actually a word that most often in the Old Testament is translated great sea monster. And it's this idea of this bigger than small snake coming out of the sea And it would have had a profound impact on the Egyptians, seeing that Aaron's staff turned into essentially the representation of the political power of Egypt. And chaos was trumped by order. The snake was outnumbered, right? And so the other thing that was probably surprising is that God, when he said, this is what you're going to do, didn't tell Moses and Aaron, oh, by the way, they're going to do the exact same thing. Oh, and by the way, they're going to do it in a way that looks a lot bigger and a lot scarier. Most of us would run from one snake that looked like a great sea monster that came out of the Nile. Having that kind of faith to walk in obedience to what you know God's called you, and yet in the face of an unexpected response, to continue in obedience, to stay facing forward and obedient. It's amazing. They stood their ground. And it was a powerful statement, as I was saying, that it's an absolute disrespect and disregard for the power in Egypt, the symbol of Pharaoh's leadership and power being the serpent. This would be, I said this a little bit before, this would be like one of us walking into the Oval Office if God gave us a word against the U.S. government and saying, I have this bird here I'm going to let go, and then I'm going to turn my hat into a bird. And then, you know, all the staffers are there like, oh yeah, we can do the same thing. And they turn it into a bunch of bald eagles. And this little bird just attacks and kills all the bald eagles in the middle of the Oval Office. I mean, that's kind of like that kind of statement of like, oh, that means a lot more than just birds killing birds. That's a representation of our political system, of that power. And so, you know, likely I don't think the staffers of the White House would be carrying birds around, so that's where analogies break down. But this idea of them walking into the presence of Pharaoh, which was uncommon in and of itself to get that kind of audience, and to do something that audacious. God is here setting up the plagues in a beautiful way, that there's gravity, there's meaning, that God is going to be executing these plagues against these Egyptian gods, against their system and what they are finding their power and comfort in. And Pharaoh believes he is a god, and yet God says, you will be God to him, right? Coming in as a shepherd, yet speaking these authoritative words with this imagery. Bringing this all a little bit closer to home, closer to application, I think there's something profound to see in how powerfully God can work through everyday people who will be willing to speak words of deliverance and speak light into darkness and order into chaos. How many of you guys have heard some variation of the phrase, I like Jesus, I just don't like the church? Is that everybody? How many have had someone say that to you? Okay. It's a very, very common saying in our day. I think most of us understand where that comes from. If most people's interaction with Christianity is coming through the news, then the news generally doesn't report on the best things going on. They report on the Westboro Baptist Church doing crazy protests at army funerals. Like, things like that, that's not actually how Jesus called Christians to live, and yet a lot of people have, as their interaction with Christianity, some ridiculous examples. And so I understand that it's easy for people to see primarily the hypocrisy in the church and not see the goodness of God's Spirit. But when we say, oh, that's fine, you can just deal with Jesus, you know, just read the red letters, don't worry about the things in the church, you and Jesus work on that, I think we're doing them a disservice. And one of the things I want to challenge us on is that if we really believe, if we live like we believe that God lives within us, then it's not just about pointing people to the words in the Bible, it's inviting them to come see the Spirit's power in our lives, to invite them into community, to a front row seat at where God is doing his mightiest acts of redemption and deliverance. The Holy Spirit is not kind of on a smoke break ever since he indwelt the apostles, and now he's just like working just through these black and white letters. He's not just out, you know, saying, oh, that's cool, I'm just bide my time till I come back. He's working and active today. He's continuing the work that he started. So why don't we believe that? Why don't we live like we believe that? And I think one of the primary reasons is that we are often, all too often, ashamed of the gospel. As the little kids song says, we're hiding our light under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Like, that's what we're called to do. We're both to be the walking and the talking word. And I don't know why it is, and I was trying to think of like what some of my favorite ones were, but I've always been attracted to movies where there's a fugitive or like a prison escape, and like they're trying to evade capture in the woods. I don't know why that, but that's like my favorite scenes are always those, because maybe I just imagine myself doing that. This is just an aside. But my version of what heaven's going to be like is I could like run away from the authorities without having done anything wrong to have that happen and have no consequence. That just sounds really exciting to me. Don't read too much into that. but there's always these scenes in those kind of movies like where they're hiding out in the woods and they don't want to be seen, and so they're not really wanting to start a fire. Or if they do, they're trying to keep it, you know, pretty contained, pretty dimmed, and so the smoke doesn't give out their location. And I think that if we look at the church, I think there's a large swath of the church right now that is just embarrassed by how Christianity is being portrayed. And as a response to that, we're not living boldly as though the Spirit is living in us. We're spending our time apologizing for, excusing, keeping our lights low until all the messiness of the materialism in American Christianity, the hypocrisy in American Christianity, the double-mindedness in so many Christian leaders, the hidden sin, until that all kind of figures itself out. We're waiting for that to kind of blow over, and then we'll speak boldly about Jesus. But that's not going to end. There's always going to be hypocrisy. And I recognize that that is going to be the biggest distraction for us, is fearing that we have to be silent because, like my introduction questions, we're going to be seen as a representative of our whole faith. But it's not just us. If we believe the Spirit's working in us, like, there's great power in that. Romans 1:16, where this phrase, ashamed of the gospel, comes out of, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. They're simple words, but the gospel, the truth, this good news, the evangelion, this proclaimed victory of God, is good news to the watching world. It has power, as God's word says. So when you're thinking in your life of someone that you are close with, whether it's family or coworkers, neighbors, as God calls you to love and get to know, that are skeptical about Christianity, I have made you God to Pharaoh. Take out Pharaoh. Who is in that blank? Who has God said, I am wanting you to be my hands and feet to? Who is that? I think most of us have a face in that blank. We have a name there. Are we willing to knock on Pharaoh's door if it's shut? Are we willing to stay if it seems that there's opposition, which Satan does not want your friends and your family to come to know Jesus? There will be opposition. Do we care enough? Do we believe enough that the Spirit's with us and will empower us with the words to say when we need it? Through both our words and telling our stories and our lives as we live lives that are gospel-centered to our neighbors. The most powerful and I think clear example of this idea of we are like God to those around us. We are to show God who he is to the watching world is this term, we are the body of Christ. The New Testament talks about the church as the body of Christ. And we like to keep that in kind of this weird symbolic way, but Jesus says, like, you're going to be filling up the afflictions in my body. We are going to be showing something real and true of the body of Christ to the world. There was a pastor in the early 1900s called Marcus Brownson that said, our Lord has no eyes, no feet, no hands to use now, but those of his people in the church, which is his body. Each member has a function and an obligation, as it was in the church in the early days, where men, women, and even children went everywhere talking of the Savior and his redeeming love. So should it be today. evangelism is the office of all believers. Just like my arm doesn't live a private, separate, quiet life from my body, we are all to be going the same direction as ambassadors of Christ. And I think we need to feel that responsibility, to not allow that pushback of hypocrisy to keep us petrified in the face of darkness, but to be bold and to be humble and speak God's truth into that, to trust the power of the Spirit. In closing, the gospel is this, that Jesus 2,000 years ago was born into this world with all the same weakness of a guy like Moses, of a guy or girl like you, and yet none of the uncleanness. He was without sin. He lived perfect and spotless. He, like Moses, was called by God and commissioned. Yet unlike Moses, didn't put up a fight, didn't put up excuses, but said, I've come to do my Father's will. I'm about his business. Like Moses, Jesus came to deliver his people, but unlike Moses, it was deeper than a physical deliverance through dry land in the middle of a sea. He came to deliver us from the tyranny, the enslavement, the captivity of our hearts and our own hardness to Satan, to our own sin, and to the consequence of death. He came to strike a death blow against the ultimate Pharaoh, Satan, with his followers. And like Jesus, we see in Moses that you will be God to Pharaoh, we see an even greater fulfillment. Jesus was called the exact representation of God on earth. In John 14, if you guys want to turn there, you can. John 14, 8 through 11, and this is where we're going to kind of close. Philip said to him, to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to them, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. If you're not a believer, don't ask God to show himself to you. He already has. Jesus has lived exactly what God looks like. And if we don't want to see that, it's because we don't have the humility. We don't like the reflection of ourselves that we see. Now look at the next verses. In verse 12, Jesus continues, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. That's crazy. Greater works than these will you and I do. Because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that's the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Not only is Jesus the revelation of God, but God sends the Spirit to, through us, do greater works that also testify to the deity of Jesus. And he says he will be with and in us. And that's you, that's me. If you're a believer, that's a high call. Do we live like God lives in us? It's the question we open with. It's the question I want to close with. And if we know our Bible stories, we know that Moses and Aaron's call and commission, which they faithfully fulfilled, it didn't seem to end well for Egypt or for Pharaoh. Pharaoh's gonna harden his own heart, make things even worse and worse for Israel as he goes on in that. And yet, why do I have so much focus on evangelism when it seems like Moses and Aaron were just saying, you're going to get destroyed, get ready for that, It didn't start that way, right? It says, right in the middle of the text, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And we don't see it super clearly, but if we look carefully, in chapter 9 we see that with the Israelites going through the Red Sea, being delivered by God, we hear of this mixed multitude that was with them. We see later as the plagues go that even the sorcerers, the magicians in his court, truly this is God. There is something that God's doing that is bigger often than what we're thinking he's doing through our lives. That the audience that is watching and is seeing God's works in you is wider and larger than you might expect. So I think that these plagues, they start begin as signs. And for those whose hearts are hardening, they become warnings. And for those whose hearts are eventually hardened by God, they are judgments. But not for all of Egypt. In Isaiah 19:16, the end of the chapter, God writes about Egypt as one of his beloved people groups. That God has designed this purpose that I think began here, it will end in a salvation of many, even in Egypt. So if you didn't grow up in a Christian home with any Christian culture, and in fact, if you've grown up with a hostility towards Christianity and Christians, they're there with you. And yet they saw something different. They saw something powerful in God and who God has designed to show himself through. So a sneak peek before I close. The next months, we talked about the plagues. We're going to do 3 weeks on each of the plagues, so 3 weeks of three. And then on the 10th plague, we're going to spend 10 weeks looking at that as we look at different things around that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And then we're going to spend another 3 weeks looking at the crossing of the Red Sea, which will lead us right into Easter, which is pretty awesome timing. In Taproot, Moses and Aaron were not just pointers to Jesus, or they were just pointers to Jesus. And we, on the other side of Jesus, are just broken, faulty pointers back to him. It's a high call, but it's a worthy one. So join me in prayer, and if the band wants to come up. Father, we thank you that you have, you've given us so much grace and mercy. You've saved sinners like us. You've pursued us, and we weren't wanting to pursue you. You've saved us when we were intent on destroying ourselves. So, Lord, as we prayerfully let the words of Scripture sink to our hearts, that we would have posture like Moses that says, I am not worthy of you. I am unclean. I not only have done, said, thought unclean things, but I still do say and think unclean, sinful things. I shouldn't be used by you. And yet, the tension to hold this tension that didn't stop you. You've sent your Spirit to begin to change our hearts, to make us walking ambassadors of you so that the world can see through our confessing and repenting how God is still in the business of changing and delivering people from Satan, from sin, and from death. So Lord, as we continue in worship, let our songs be of thanks to you for that. That you've made us saints, that you've made us holy ones, worthy to be in relationship with you, when we ourselves are so broken, so unworthy. Amen.